To have that one again. No, a beautiful tune that just matches those words. A nice Scottish lilt to it. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, indeed you are the refuge of your people. From your Holy Spirit comes comfort upon comfort. Wisdom, truth, righteousness, courage. These are the gifts of Christ to us, mediated through your word. And we thank you and praise you for these things and pray that we will know their abounding reality as we turn to your word again this day. Speak to us. Minister to your people. Hear our cry as we ask these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, I draw your attention once more to the Acts of the Apostles, as read to us earlier from Acts 21, and we're going to focus particularly in verses 15 to 26. These are some of the most troubling verses of the New Testament. Not easy to understand, but I seek by God's grace to give you some of the fruit of my meditations. As we come to them, let us just remind ourselves that some decisions are easy, but some are not. Some are required of us with very little notice. And that tends to complicate matters as we are put on the spot to make an urgent decision. A decision that is pressing upon us, a decision that has impact way beyond us into the lives of many others. And that is the reality that which Paul faces as he comes to Jerusalem. He had come with one purpose in mind, but finds himself at the middle of a totally different scenario where his decision is said to be one that will have marked and far-reaching impact. But before we look at that, let us notice something that is most encouraging. Here is Paul and his companions, the ministry team, the Gentile representatives of the churches that had collected money and sent along with Paul delegates to get to know and to establish clearer and stronger links with the Christians there in Jerusalem. They come along and they travel towards Jerusalem, and we find that they come to a place that actually belongs to a man from Cyprus, Mnason. And we read in the 16th verse that they came and dwelt in his house overnight. And that surely would have been a blessing for them. It gave them at least an opportunity just to rest before whatever business awaited them in Jerusalem. A time of physical refreshment for travel-weary men. But we also find, surely, it is a time of spiritual refreshment. For Luke specifically identifies something about Mnason that he wants us to focus on. And that is that he is described by this phrase, an early disciple. He was a man of faith, but he was, though, from early days in the life of the Christian church. He'd been following Christ from those very beginnings, perhaps. And as we think about that, what reminders he must have had of those wondrous beginnings. All of us have some remembrances of the early days of our life in Christ, of the benefits of God's people, things that we saw, things that encouraged us, perhaps things that challenged our faith, but actually were used of God to draw us on and to strengthen us. You can talk to perhaps older members in various congregations as you travel around, as I will in the coming year, and as I have in the past in other roles, and just ask, you know, what are their early remembrances of their life in Christ, of the life of the church? What encourages them about the past, and how does that connect to the present? That is a blessing that comes from having older saints in the church who not only know the history, but can share their knowledge of that history, and more importantly, the perspectives of God and his grace, his wisdom, his patience, his perseverance with God's people, even through time. And aspects about God, not only that they have learnt, but have also been confirmed again and again. There's also the blessing of their example. For even though many years had passed, here is Menasim still active in the work. And that again is another blessing that older saints bring to new Christians, to younger Christians, even to, if we can call it that, middle-aged Christians in the life of the church. And we should treasure and warmly benefit from such ministries. These older saints often ground us in the service of the Lord. They keep us afloat when things are tough. They encourage us. They help us to keep a God-centered, Christ-exalting, word-trusting perspective to our Christian lives. And there is no doubt that that's something that Luke is emphasizing here. That even Paul needed not just physical rest, but spiritual refreshment. The benefit of the perspectives of other Christians upon his life as well. And there is no doubt that Paul was going to need that. There was a challenging time that would be facing him and his ministry. It is something that's already been stressed by the Holy Spirit at various stages, as we've read in the previous couple of chapters. But it is even more than what has been revealed. As he comes to Jerusalem, we read here that they were received warmly. The brethren received us gladly, he says in verse 17. There's a cause of joy that is highlighted by Luke. There is no doubt that this is a reference to the reception of the financial gifts from the Gentile Christians that they had brought to this church at Jerusalem. And there's no doubt that such a gift helped greatly to create a bond of love and unity between these two camps, if you like, within these two parts of the Christian church, the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. But what I find interesting is that Luke makes no specific reference to that. It's almost as if it's just slipped under the radar. It's quite clearly a significant gift. It's quite clearly intended to encourage God's people. And yet Luke makes very little reference to it. I don't know about you, but I find that surprising. The next day, though, we read that Paul meets with James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And he goes in detail, we read there, concerning the Gentile mission. Declaring thoroughly and with particularities about his missionary activities, the locations that he covered, the converts that were made, the churches that were planted, the health, the vitality of those churches, how some of those churches were now actually planting other churches. And we know that because Paul never planted a church at Colossae. That's a church that was planted by the church of Ephesus, most likely. Or other churches that Paul had visited. And we read there of a similar response, don't we? In verse 20, the outcome was that they glorified the Lord. Paul's report produced joy. Joy. Joy because of the visible evidence of God's saving work across the Roman world. And it's interesting that in that context, we find Luke recording that whilst there is this joy amongst the elders, there is a parallel response about the myriads, the thousands of Jews that had been converted also here within Jerusalem by the Jewish elders. In a sense, there seems to be an echoing of one source of joy with another source of joy. And it raises to us an important point. When was the last time as we interacted with other believers that we actually caused joy in them because of our testimony about God's grace in our lives and through our lives? Are we expressing our gratitude to God in prayer, but equally then sharing it to encourage one another? What can we do to stimulate joy within the lives of other believers? I'm not talking here about, what makes other people happy in society. I'm talking about here what should fill believers with joy, and that is to see the evidences of God's grace at work. It may be in the area of evangelism that we had an opportunity to talk to this person, or, this other person was welcoming to a conversation. We can talk about that. But it may be in even unrelated areas to direct evangelism, just to see God's hand upon our lives. It's good to focus our own hearts in that way. What really excites us as we begin the new day? Do we really believe that God is going to be working in us and through us? Will we, as a result of that, have a story to tell other believers? And will we be able to do that in a way that doesn't exalt us, but brings glory to God? Remember the Psalm 29 that we opened up with, "O you mighty, glorify the Lord." The idea here is that don't glory in your own strength. Give God the glory for your strength, for your accomplishments during the day. Give God the glory and do it in a public way before the people of God. It's that same note of encouraging one another. And surely it is to our loss and the loss of others if we do not glorify God in such ways. If we do not enhance the reality of joy and praise amongst God's people, or benefit from it as we hear other people speak, being careful not to say, "Well, why don't I know such times in my life?" but rather enter into the joy and be encouraged to seek the blessings, the evidences of God's blessing upon your life. Now, having said all of that, it doesn't take long before the real issue that's consuming the mind of James and the elders comes to the fore. And in a sense, it's already there. For yes, Paul has talked about, the conversions that have taken place, the churches that have been planted. And whilst I've said that James echoes that, the elders echo that with reference to what God has been doing in Jerusalem, but there's a tinge even in that echo of complaint, of, "Hang on, Paul. Don't get so carried away that you miss something else equally important." I'm not saying there's a rebuke, but there's a preparation for rebuke being brought out here. For as he talks about the many Jewish believers, this is immediately qualified by the words, "and they are all zealous for the law." And they are all zealous for the law. Why aren't they testified as being so thankful for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which undoubtedly they were? But this is where he focused their attention, Paul's attention. And this is where we see that they have a real issue of concern. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, "they are all zealous for the law"? Well, it tells us that these Jewish Christians were men and women who remained devoted to the Old Testament ceremonial practices. And that, for example, is highlighted in this very passage in verse 23, where we read of rites of purification, of people shaving their head as part of this. This relates back into the book of Numbers chapter 6 to the Nazarite vow. So here were Jewish people. They were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still maintained a loyalty, still saw the need of obedience to Old Testament ritual. The reality was that their religion and culture was inseparable for these Jews. That even after coming to Christ, thousands of Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, over whom they had exercised a pastoral responsibility and care, were continuing in the traditional customs, not out of habit, but out of devotion to Christ, out of reverence for God. They remember, and we should remember too as we wrestle with this, that these were customs that were established by God. This is not pagan worship. This is God-honouring worship instituted by God, embraced by the people in obedience under the old covenant. And now as some of these people have become Christians, they have found a renewed interest in these things, a renewed joy in these things. They experience something of the reality of what these things were on about, which perhaps they had not known before. And Christ has made that difference. That coming to faith in Christ, it has enhanced their love for God and their zeal for these old ceremonies. And the result of this was that a serious problem had developed, and one they needed Paul's help to resolve. As Bruce Milne puts it, strains in the relationship between the two wings of the church existed now at this point. What do we do with the Old Testament ceremonies? The elders are drawing attention to the different responses to the religious practices, that of the Gentile believers in Christ compared to that of the Jewish believers in Christ. Yes, Paul, you're talking about all those Gentiles who have come to the Lord. We praise God for that. But don't forget there are many Jewish believers now as well, thousands of them too, as if Paul had been forgetting them. We know that wasn't the case. That's why he was in Jerusalem. He wanted to be amongst them. He wanted to help them financially, but also spiritually, to exercise some ministry amongst them. And what was happening is that they were afraid that Paul was going to bring these two camps together in a collision rather than in a pastorally sensitive way ministering amongst the Jewish believers. They remind Paul, we read here, of the council decision way back in Acts chapter 15 on this very matter. Do the Gentiles need to fulfill, to carry out Old Testament worship practices? Do they need to go to the temple? Do they need to be circumcised? And the ruling there was that the Gentiles could exercise a liberty with reference to those rites and customs, so long as they remembered to be careful to respect Jewish believers and their liberty to maintain them in association with how they lived out their Christian faith. Clearly there was no liberty with reference to the moral law, because they were told there that they must abstain from sexual immorality, which was often associated with pagan worship. But they had to be sensitive to not eating meat with the blood in it, which was being sensitive to Jewish religious practices that was still in the mind and the heart of Christians who came from Jewish background. There was no liberty as to the moral law, but there was a liberty with reference to the ceremonial law, which the Gentiles could just say, well, God bless you, but we're not going to do that. And yet the Jews who believe could say, yeah, we respect that, but we still want to do it. We don't have to do it, but we want to do it. You don't have to do it. And the Gentiles said, yeah, and we won't do it. But each respecting the other was the way that was mapped out into the future. At no point was Acts 15 a declaration that Jews must circumcise their sons, must participate in temple practices. It was more that they could, as an expression of their liberty, as a secondary connection to the specific declaration of liberty to Gentile Christians. A liberty that, in other words, could be worked out in these two different directions without either, in so doing, denying Christ. But this point was now under threat, James and the elders believed. It was under threat because Paul had come. He would be the flashpoint. Or more particularly, rumours about Paul had been spreading. We read in verse 21. They have been informed, they say, about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. This was the rumour that was floating around. The allegation was that Paul was no longer respecting the liberty of the Jews who had become Christians, but was telling them to adopt a position like the Gentiles were entitled to adopt. The allegation was that Paul was extending the liberty given to the Gentiles to these Jewish converts, calling upon them to forsake their Jewish heritage, ignoring Jewish ceremonies and customs, and in particular noting circumcision, the rite of initiation under the Old Covenant, as a result to the Jewish mind, even to today, as one clear identifier that you are a genuine Jew. What troubled them was not that the Gentiles weren't doing these things, but as Gordon Keddie observes, that what had been the practice of godly people for centuries should now be set aside altogether, as if it were a sinful thing to do. And so you can imagine James and the elders saying that, you know, people's backs were getting up. They were resisting. They will not be happy with you, Paul. And this informal gathering could turn into an assembly. They might call an assembly that we don't know how it will respond. And their efforts were to seek a way forward that would minimise that, that would remove this point of offence. And bear in mind too that the times in which they lived added fuel to this tension. There is no doubt there was an increasing sensitivity to this whole question of Jewish identity and the need of Jewish loyalty at this point. We're talking about the late 50s, 57 or so AD. It's only a decade away from the start of the Roman-Jewish Wars, 67, that finally finished in 70 AD with the destruction of the city and the temple. It was a very unstable time, and we're given a hint of that as we read on in this chapter in the 38th verse, when the Roman commander who rescued Paul by putting him under arrest, rescuing him from the Jewish threat to kill him, indicates that he thought that Paul, note this, was the Jew from Egypt who had earlier stirred a rebellion, who had been able to amass 4,000 assassins from the wilderness, which has all the hallmarks, if you think about that, of the Exodus event. What happened in the Exodus? The people came out of Egypt, and they came under Joshua to conquest the land, out of the wilderness, into the land. And here was a messianic figure, obviously not the true Messiah, who had come out of Egypt, gathered people around him, gathered an army who they call as assassins to attack, and they were defeated. The Romans were very sensitive to the politicalization of the Jewish people at this time, the nationalistic spirit that was stirring. That came to nothing, being suppressed by Rome, but it all added to and demonstrates the surge of Jewish nationalism, which even in the church was being felt. And there's no doubt as a result that the allegations of Paul posed a serious threat to the continuance of the Jewish church, of their being not only tolerated by Rome, but even by their fellow Jews. Are you true Jews or not? Are you standing with us or not, you Christians? How could they witness? How could they evangelize unbelieving Jews? This is the mindset that is being set before us here in this passage. But as we think about this, we think of the pressure, the concern, because of this tension developing within the Jewish believing community of the Christian church. The thing that ought to strike us, the thing that we ought to notice, that all this was based upon rumour. And that is indeed a sad thing. It is an incredibly tragic reality that the elders did not address those who were stirring up the rumours, didn't respond to the rumours with the truth. Bear in mind that Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, had already been written and were circulating at this time. They had access to the writings of Paul. They had discussions with Paul in the past. But they didn't address the truth. What they did was they called Paul to deal with it, rather than calling the rumour mongers to account. And to those who were listening to the rumours, to not believe everything they hear, but to test it. As Proverbs 18:17 teaches us, stressing that an argument in a dispute may be persuasive until you hear the other side, until the neighbour comes and speaks to you. In fact, earlier in Proverbs 18 in verse 13, it celebrates the reality of what a fool is like. He's one who bursts out opinions on matters that they've not taken the trouble to actually hear carefully. They're already pontificating without thinking through the issues. So there is much biblical precept and principle that James and the elders in their responsible position should have been engaging with in this issue. Rumours can sweep with powerful effect through the church. And it did then. That's what we're recording here. And it can still do so today. But here's the thing about rumours. They have that effect regardless of truth, regardless of veracity, because people don't tend to check for truth. That is a lesson the church must never forget. Though sadly, this is often done. Let us be careful to talk to people rather than to talk about people to others. Find out the truth. Yet we do know that, false or not, the accusations pose a serious threat that had to be dealt with. And so the elders, along with James, come to Paul, turn the conversation from a time of praise and thanksgiving to how can we resolve this? And of course, they've got their preferred solution. They bring their proposal to Paul. A course to alleviate the problem is set before Paul. A decisive public act. Paul, worshipping in the temple as a Jew, though a Christian, alongside of other Jewish Christians. They propose that Paul would take charge of four men who were completing vows with Paul to pay for the costly purification rites that involved sacrifice. It took about a week to go through these and to engage in purification rite himself at the end of it. The reference, as I indicated earlier, is to fulfilling the Nazarite vow. The question for us is, were these elders wrong for asking Paul to do as he did? And was Paul wrong in doing what he did? For he does it, or seeks to go about it. Of course, it's interrupted right at the last minute by not Jewish believers, but Jews from Asia. These were people who were in Jerusalem from synagogues where Paul had been preaching Christ and seeing people won to Christ from among the Jews as well as Gentiles in those very cities. They saw Paul, they stirred up the mob. Not Christians, Jews. Not Jewish Christians, Jews, who stirred up Paul and caused the arrest. Were the elders wrong? Was Paul wrong to do this? Or to put it another way, what would you have done if you were Paul and you were told, this tension between brethren is serious. This is the easy, public, decisive way to diffuse it, to show that all these rumours are wrong. Well, we read that Paul did as advised. He makes a concession to those who had listened to rumours against him. He embraced the advice of these elders to assuage the concerns to diffuse those rumours that were so destructive, not just of Paul's ministry, but for the church. As we grapple with this, we need to understand that these zealous for the law Jewish believers were not the ones that Paul addresses in his letter to the Galatians, where he speaks of the Judaizers. He had written against them, seeking to negate their influence that was impacting churches, who were directing people away from the gospel of grace back to a works legalism based around Jewish ceremonial practices, as seen in the Pharisees. So there was this common point between them, between those who were the zealous of the law and the Judaizers, and that is that they both had regard for the ceremonies. But those who were zealous of the law did not regard those ceremonies as necessary for salvation. The Judaizers did regard it as necessary for salvation. That was Paul's argument with them. They were negating Christ by saying that if you circumcise and if you follow these practices spelled out under Moses, while trusting in Jesus, then you are saved. It's like saying today that believe in Jesus but be baptized before you can be saved. We would say that that is patently wrong. There is a command to obey Jesus and be baptized, but that's not the basis of our salvation. That's turning the gospel into a works-based program. Going to church won't save you, but those who are trusting in Christ will go to church. Because it's in their blood, as it were. It's in their spiritual DNA to worship the God who has saved them and blessed them. So we need to bear in mind who exactly we are dealing with here. There is no doubt that if the elders were suggesting a sensitivity towards a works gospel that said that everybody had to do these things, that even Jewish Christians had to keep doing these things. Rather than being an expression of liberty, it became an expression of necessity. Then Paul would have reacted against these elders, even as he did against the Judaizers. We also need to understand that in proposing this path, the elders were reiterating the original policy of liberty on these matters, that policy still stood. We need to remember that Paul, as he grapples with their request, he hears them offering that request in the context of liberty of opinion, and these matters still stands. So again, we need to see that they are not saying this is necessary unto salvation. That as a Jew, Paul, you could do this without causing offence. You don't have to, but you could. Will you not? They were in no way wanting to undermine the liberty to the Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to assert an end to the liberty amongst Jewish converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that their want to becomes I must. No, there is none of that here. We should also understand that while it was on the last day of this purification ritual that Paul was taken by non-Christian Jews, that is not necessarily a reflection on whether or not Paul had made the right decision. Sometimes that argument is thrown into the midst. But I would suggest that we've got no hint to that effect here. Indeed, what we see in Paul in the verses that follow is a humble acceptance of God's providence. There is no spirit of repentance. Father, I did the wrong thing. There is none of that in the text that follows. And we need to remember that. The key issue that Paul, along with the elders, were focusing on here in coming up to a mind on this was the liberty of Jewish believers to maintain the relationship with the temple and its ritual if they so desired. That such an act was not construed as sub-Christian. As such, we also need to remember that contrary to the rumours, Paul nowhere taught Jewish Christians to abandon their Jewish heritage. Indeed, he even involved himself where it served the gospel. Did he really argue against circumcision? Well, how then do you square that with the fact that he had Timothy circumcised so that they could engage in ministry amongst Jews in an open way? And yet Titus, he refused to have him circumcised, Titus being a Gentile, Timothy being born of a Jewish woman that had been uncircumcised. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 18 to 19, he even counsels Jewish believers in Corinth against a misguided attempt to reverse their circumcision. He's saying, I don't want you to see that you have to be uncircumcised. You're putting too much emphasis upon that reality. That's not really the question. The question is, will you be faithful to Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 19, he shows his own flexibility in such matters when he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. You know, as to the law, he says, those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. You know, Paul says, look at my Jewish witness tactics. When I was in the synagogues, was I there as one who was mocking the ritual of the Jews that had been handed down, the customs of the fathers? No, I respected them. I participated in them. They didn't add anything to my salvation. They pointed to the need of Christ. I didn't need to do those things as one who found the fulfillment of them in Christ. But for the sake of the gospel, I was prepared to do as just every other Jew did in that synagogue. I would dress like them. I would talk in the right way, in the right respectful approach. Sang the psalms when they were sung. I did all those things that I might get an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I can just imagine Paul there in a synagogue at one point where a circumcision ritual was taking place. And if he'd been there, he would have sought to not speak against it, but to how could I use this to encourage people to think about what it means, what circumcision points to, and how none of us really keep the law and so should be cut off because we are breakers of the law. That only in Christ, the truly circumcised one, the one who is faithful to God's covenant, who never broke it, only in him will we find that acceptance before God. And don't forget what Luke said concerning Paul there in Centhria, the eastern port for the city of Corinth, that there he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. This echoes with verse 23, the Nazarite vow. Paul was engaging in some Jewish practices willingly and had no discomfort about that in his own life as a believer. Paul saw that this was, however, not a battleground requiring protection of the gospel. While seeing no need personally as a Jew to engage in what James and the elders were encouraging him to do in these ceremonial practices for the sake of the peace of the church, and no doubt to undermine the rumours of the Judaizers who were undoubtedly behind the rumours, he gives this concession. He applies himself to the solution proposed. He's using, if you like, the doctrine of the weaker brother in non-essential matters, as he wrote earlier to the Roman Christians. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, where he talks about the keeping of days. Like MacArthur, I see that Paul's participation did not compromise any biblical truth. Indeed, it was simply a matter of Christian liberty. What is beyond doubt is that he did it out of love for the church. Even those who think he went too far understand this and don't question that reality. He placed the well-being and the harmony of the church above his own rights and prerogatives, his own freedoms as a Christian. And the important thing is, do we even begin to appreciate that? Do we appreciate what it would take for Paul to do that? He loved the church that much. Can we not pray that we would know a little morsel of that love for Christ's church as well? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of his people. But as I said, that does not remove all the difficulties. With Paul, or with the Jewish believers who had a high zeal for the law, was he right? Was he wrong? Was it concession, or did it actually become a compromise as well? The church remains divided. Pick up the commentators, and you will see differences of opinion. Like James Montgomery Boyce, I would wonder how they could engage in activities within that temple that involved sacrifices, bringing them before chief priests who had the blood of Jesus literally upon their hands. They're the ones that were called for the death of Jesus, and they're still there. We're not even 30 years after the death of Jesus, 20, 25 years. Many of them still would have been there. How could you as a believer bring something in an Old Testament ritual, even if you don't see it as binding, but it was glorifying to God and you now looking at it with Christian eyes and have a different meaning because of Christ? It's a thanks rather than a hope. But you're dealing with these people. How could you do that? This is not anti-Semitism I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jews with other Jews who have hurt them by hurting the one that is the object of their love. That's an incredible ask. And Boyce wrestles with that. And yet, as I think about that, I think we need to recall Jesus' prayer for forgiveness from the cross for those who didn't know what they were doing. We need to take that seriously, that prayer. And the record of Acts that a little while later we read how many of the chief priests believed in Jesus. Were some of them still in harness, as cleansed, redeemed, still able to serve? Don't know. I also struggle with Christians engaging with sacrifices that foreshadow Christ's death. Is this not, as Boyce calls, a turning of one's back on the sufficiency of Christ? Those sacrifices point forward. Why are you still engaging in the sacrifices? But I think, again, we need to remember that God himself did not remove the temple until 70 AD. And that indicates surely a patience with God towards Jewish believers, allowing them time to prepare for the radical shift that will be taken be required of them, to see their identity in a totally different way, not tied to the temple, not tied to the ceremonial law. As I said earlier, many Jewish believers clearly found no difficulty in keeping the ceremonial law, including James and the elders. James, who was not in favour of salvation by works in any fashion of the phrase, as his letter clearly identifies. They didn't see it as a denial of Christ as we would, but rather as an evangelical reminder of Christ to them. That this is what Christ has fulfilled. That is not to encourage that among us today, but it is to acknowledge the realities of transition from the old covenant to the new, recognizing that the Old Testament was not rejected, only fulfilled and expanded in clarity. It's not saying we should go back. The writer to the Hebrews makes that clear, speaking even to Jews about that issue. We need to recognize they could delight in the law, not because it gave them any merit or standing before God, but because it had been fulfilled in Christ, and they wanted to honor that link. They were interested in the law not to remove the curse, but because the curse had been removed by Christ. It's not how I would think. But then I'm not a Jew who comes to Christ. And we know today even that as Jews are converted to Jesus, it takes them time to work through what it means to be a Christian. And what of their Jewish heritage needs to be adjusted? Their Jewish way of life needs to change. In the end, while these are related and serious matters, it appears that Paul was able to focus on the issue of liberty, leaving the other questions of the sacrifices in particular to be dealt with in a different and not so inflammatory context. Perhaps in writing in a collaborative way with the writer to the Hebrews, who clearly had a close knowledge with Paul and his writings. And so as we leave this passage, surely the question that is primarily here is not really whether Paul did it, rightly or wrongly, but the question of whether or not we make decisions as to what we will do with our Christian liberty, will insist that others follow suit, or whether we will deny ourselves for the love of Christ, the love of his church, for peace within the fellowship. They're the real issues that have come out in this passage, I believe. There are things that will threaten the joy that we have as Christians that ought not to threaten that joy. May God grant us grace, wisdom, when we wrestle with those things and make decisions in relation to them. When the gospel is not at stake, but relationships are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us. Continue to bless the church as it thinks through these issues, perhaps as we come to differing perspectives at this point. But on this, surely we can agree. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, that willingness to put Christ, his gospel, the good of his people, love for the church as a high priority as we make decisions. Things may be asked of us that are difficult for us, not because they're wrong, but because we don't see them as necessary or important. Help us to be careful, O Father, that in standing our ground, that we do not stand our ground as we ought on the gospel, but rather exercise the doctrine of the weaker brother and seek to help the weaker brother come into greater clarity and greater light, being patient with them, helping them rather than hindering them, certainly not rebuking them where they have liberty and we have liberty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.